visions that Zechariah has already received. And so now this is the climax, if you will, to those visions. Zechariah has 14 chapters. It's normally broken into two portions, chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9 through 14. Both sections dealing with the coming of the Messiah and with his priestly and kingly offices. And of course, we're very familiar, right, with chapter 9. Behold, your king comes to you, right? He's on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, a colt. He comes lowly, he comes in humility. And we've got Zechariah chapter 3, where God promises that he is going to remove the iniquity of his people in a single day. Praise God for that. We're not as familiar with Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15, in terms of how it relates to the Messiah. And this has been described as a marvelous passage, and that it's going to give to us an Old Testament revelatory form, right, where we're piecing together things as we did last week from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, and we're reading that in light of the New Testament, and it's just bursting forth with power as you read that prophecy. And the same thing occurs with Zechariah 6, where the person of the Messiah, the offices of the Messiah, and the mission of the Messiah are set before us. But again, we're trying to take all of this Old Testament revelation and string it together as we're building this doctrine of the Messiah. Now, we're not going to be able to look at all of the Old Testament texts that we could potentially look at as we fill out our doctrine of the Messiah. We're trying to hit some highlights. We've tried to establish some of the key texts that form the background for our understanding of Messiah in the Old Testament. But this morning, Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, and before we read, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we would humble ourselves in your presence, recognizing, O God, sovereignty, recognizing, O Lord, your unfathomable wisdom, your providential care. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, O God, apart from your will. And you know us as the one who made us, as the one who wove us together in our mother's womb. Yes, Lord, you are intimately acquainted with all our ways. There is nothing in our lives and our thoughts that is hidden from you. And so, Lord, we stand in your presence even now, recognizing, like Joshua, the high priest in the book of Zechariah, that we are sinners. Our clothes are dirty, as it were. Our feet are dusty, and we need your cleansing. We're so grateful, Father, that because of Jesus Christ, that glorious Messiah, anointed one, has come. And he has taken away the sin of your people in a single day. And we stand forgiven. And so we approach you even now with boldness and confidence. So complete, so perfect was the work of our Savior. Yes, he accomplished his mission. And we are the fruit of that mission. And we've experienced your peace even this morning. Thank you, God. Teach us by your Spirit. Enable us to see things we would otherwise not see from this rich portion of your word. For Christ's sake, amen. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1995 edition. This was the version that I cut my teeth on as a young Christian. Some of you, maybe some of the older folks in the room, maybe they've committed a lot of verses to memory from the King James. That's probably not as true anymore as it was in years past, as new translations come out, as people give us gift Bibles, and we start to read, and we are drawn to one version or another, and then you end up committing a lot of verses to memory, hopefully, over the course of your Christian walk. And the New American Standard 1995 edition was that Bible for me because of John MacArthur. That was the Bible he preached from, and so often the Bibles we pick up and use, perhaps the Lord has used a preacher or a teacher in our lives, and whatever version they were using, we began to follow them. And that was the case with me. So I'm going to read from the NAS, as it's called. You're going to see some differences in the translations, and that's going to be part of what we want to talk about as we're seeking to understand what we are saying is a messianic prophecy, a remarkable one, and one that I hope fills us with great joy this morning, because we're going to see two offices, a priest and king, combined into that one messianic office that only our Lord Jesus could fulfill. Now, where else have we seen this priestly and kingly office brought together in one text that we've already looked at that is considered a jewel? Okay, I want to narrow it down. It's in the Psalms, and we talked about those two Psalms that are jewels, right, that just glisten. They're just magnificent, specifically Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And when you get to Psalm 110, right, you've got, when you get to, well, you've got all of the kingly material, especially in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 110. And then all of a sudden, you're struck by the fact that in verse 4, the Lord has sworn, you are a what? Priest. Forever. So we've seen so much of the kingly aspect of the prophecies with respect to the coming of Messiah. We've seen also some of the priestly. Right? Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, where the Lord is going to raise up a faithful priest who will do all that is in God's heart and soul, right? And that God is going to build a house for this priest, and it will minister before God's anointed always. We get to the New Testament. We are, of course, in the book of Ephesians during our Sunday morning sermon series, and we see, we're beginning to see, right? We've been in chapter 2 here recently in the church as that temple that God is building, right? Jesus, of course, being the cornerstone. And we're seeing the fact that Jews and Gentiles, God has created one new man, as Mark mentioned a few Sundays ago, or maybe it was last Sunday, a new humanity. So some would say there are three races, Jew, Gentile, and then the Christian, because God has made one new man, bringing together Jew and Gentile and removing any hostility between those two because he's made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. And what do we find in Zechariah 6 as we are about to read it? Notice there's that whole concept of peace, counsel of peace. And we find in the book of Numbers, right, that this is God's design, right, that the Lord's peace be with you, that shalom, that sense of wholeness. I trust if your hope is in Jesus Christ, and that's why we are gathered here this morning, you've experienced that wholeness. You've experienced that peace. And don't you love that the scriptures describe our Heavenly Father as the God of love and peace? That's who we serve. Well, there's a council of peace in this morning's passage, and there is a key figure that we've encountered, not in our class on the Messiah, but in the Old Testament, who's identified as the branch. Now, we just looked at Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And in Isaiah 53:2, we find that there's this individual who is like a root who grows up out of what? Parched ground. His origins, as one of the study Bibles states, it doesn't look very promising. A root in parched ground. What's going to be the fruit of that? And then, of course, it goes on to say that this individual is going to be despised and rejected of men. He's going to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he's going to bear the griefs of others. He's going to bear their transgressions, not his own. But in so doing, he's going to show himself as the Lord's servant, as the Lord's suffering servant, to fulfill that priestly role in order to establish a right relationship between sinners and a holy God. So think about, as we're reading this, this whole concept of the branch, this whole concept of two offices, king and priest, the building of the temple, okay, Messiah's mission, and the fact that there are going to be those who are far off who are brought near. With respect to this temple and the building of it, you may recall, and we did look at 2 Samuel 7, God's great covenant promise to David. What did David want to do for the Lord? He wanted to build the Lord a house for his dwelling because David had his palace. And of course, the Lord says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Speaking of this dynasty that God would bring about. And that it would involve an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom, everlasting dominion. And it would be universal. So we're going to see some of that in this morning's text. Now recall, we're talking about 520 BC. Okay, so we're roughly, 500 years after that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And of course, God told David that his son would in fact build the temple of the Lord that David wanted to build. So that recalls Solomon. Solomon was David's son. Solomon was a king. And temple building was kingly work. Right? So we're now in the 6th century. But with Solomon, we're in the 10th century. And Solomon as king is going to build that temple. And that's where the priests are going to minister. and represent the people before the Lord. And now we're in the 6th century, and you've got the exiles coming from Babylon back to their homeland. And you've got a descendant of David in Zerubbabel who is governor. And you've got this remnant of Jews who have returned. And Zechariah and Haggai are two prophets that God is using to get the people to build the Lord's temple. And God rebukes the people through his prophets because they're building their own houses. But what about the Lord's house? What about the Lord's temple? Remember, when they came back in 538, they established the foundation for that temple by 536. And then that enthusiasm for building the temple began to wane. And after almost 20 years, the temple was not completed. And they're discouraged. And everything seems so small and insignificant compared to what it used to be. And the Lord has to confront his people and say, I'm on my throne, I have a plan, and that plan is going to be fulfilled, and you need to trust me, and you need to obey my voice. You need to repent and humble yourself before me, and you need to get to work. So one of the ways that's helped me remember what Haggai is about is I take the name of the word of the prophet Haggai, and it's Haggai, get to building that temple. That's what Haggai is saying. You need to build that temple. Well, Zechariah is saying the same thing. Build, and he's receiving these night visions from the Lord. And here, after 8 night visions, which have already included a vision of, remember, Joshua the high priest, and he's got on those dirty clothes, and the Lord gives him clean clothes, and his sin is forgiven. So you've got these powerful visions in Zechariah's prophecy. The question we face as we now look at chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, is this yet another vision? Or have the visions stopped for the moment after 8 of them? And God is now going to actually place Zechariah in the midst of his people to utter an oracle to his people with respect to Joshua, the high priest, who's going to function as a type of Christ. Okay, so if you're not familiar with that whole concept of type, okay, that's where you've got a picture, a symbol of some kind that's pointing forward to something greater. So type is that symbol, that picture that's pointing forward to something greater that's going to fulfill that type, and we call the fulfillment the anti-type. So type and anti-type. And we find types of Messiah in the Old Testament. And of course, we always think of the animal sacrifices. Those animals could never take away human sin, right? But they're pointing to the coming of, as John the Baptist would later say, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, that's symbolic. He's not a lamb, but he appears as a lamb, even in the book of Revelation, a lamb who is also full of wrath. But he's our lamb. He's our paschal lamb who has been sacrificed for us so that we can dwell in peace even this morning. So the word of the Lord, verse 9, also came to me. This is after 8 night visions that Zechariah has received. Zechariah, remember, is from a priestly family, but he's also a prophet. So there's two offices right there that we can find in this one man. And he says, take an offering from the exiles. So here are some individuals who have come from Babylon. So they're repatriated. They're coming back to their homeland from Babylon, and they've got gifts. Notice, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you, Zechariah, go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. So you have these three individuals, this delegation. They've got silver and gold. They've got treasure. And Zechariah now, he's going to go to the house of Josiah and meet these individuals. So this doesn't appear necessarily to be another vision. But some interpreters do understand this to be vision number 9, rather than 8 visions and then this oracle or prophecy, where he's actually in the midst of the Lord's people, receiving this delegation of 3 men with their gifts. So keep that in mind. Is this vision or is this oracle set in the midst of his people and not him seeing a vision? But he's going to take what these exiles bring and he's going to enter the house of Josiah. And notice verse 11, we're now going to enter into the symbolism, right? And Zechariah, like the book of Revelation, is so full of symbolism. And symbolism does what? It strikes the imagination. It gets your mind thinking, right? So that it's accomplishing something that just reading prose doesn't always accomplish, right? We're actually getting these images and pictures that represent something else. And there's so much color, right, that attends these images. And so there's silver and gold. And notice what is to be done here. An ornate crown is to be created out of this silver and gold. God had said to the prophet Haggai, again, a contemporary of Zechariah, the silver and the gold are mine. Okay? And God is going to cause his people to prosper. Okay? And he's going to raise up, as we're about to see, it's already been spoken of in chapter 3 of this same book, this branch. My servant, the branch. Zechariah chapter 3, and it's in that chapter where God says, I'm going to remove the sin of my people in a single day. And that's stated after this introduction in chapter 3 of this book of my servant, the branch. And here we are, there's silver, there's gold, there's a crown to be fashioned and made. And notice where it's going to be placed. Not on the head of the governor, Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of David. It's going to be placed on the head of Joshua, the high priest. So remember, it was clear in the law not to mix. A king could not go into the temple and start offering sacrifices. That could get you in a whole lot of trouble. And here we've got this crown of silver and gold being placed on the head of this high priest, Joshua, not the governor, Zerubbabel. And we're told it's to be set on his head. He's the son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest. And then notice verse 12, this is what you are to say to him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, right? The Lord of armies. They needed to be reminded that God, and Zechariah's already seen this in his visions he's received. There's chariots in the visions that he sees, and there's horses, and these chariots and horses are strong. And the Lord, the angel, sends out these chariots to the four winds of the earth to patrol the earth. The people can't see what Zechariah sees. They're discouraged. Right? This is the day of small things for us as his people. When are we going to prosper? When are we going to see all that's been promised? Well, you have to look with spiritual eyes. And Zechariah is enabled to do that. And with spiritual eyes, he can see there's actually chariots and horses and strength like you couldn't believe. And the whole earth is being patrolled, and they return and they say, there's rest. So just like that, God can establish rest and peace. And this is something that's lacking in many of the Jews as they return to their homeland. They're discouraged. And they're not obedient to the Lord. And so in verse 12, say to him, thus says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. So right away, we understand there's going to be, now we've already encountered a branch figure in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 4, where there's going to be this majestic figure who is referred to in Isaiah 4 as a branch. And when you get to Isaiah 11, we remember that there is this shoot that's going to spring up out of the stump of Jesse. There's going to be a branch that comes out of his root. So the people of God have already been tuned in, if you will, to the significance of a figure who is the branch. And then, of course, in Isaiah 53:2, this root is in parched, dry ground. But we're going to see there's going to be a lot of fruit that comes from this branch. And so, behold a man whose name is Branch. So Joshua the high priest becomes this type of the coming Messiah who is the branch. And notice he's a man. So we want to understand the fact that, yes, there's such an emphasis in the Bible on the fact that the Messiah is a human being. He is a man. Right? We know there's other texts that help us to understand he is also God. So he's God-man. But here, behold a man, and Joshua is that type, whose name is Branch. Why? For he will branch out from where he is. There's a flourishing that attaches to this branch. Okay? That's an important thing for us to recognize. The success of this branch, right? God is the one directing his prophet. God is the one that's going to cause this branch to prosper. God is the one that's going to cause this branch to flourish. So this is where the people need to see and understand. God is on his throne, and I'm going to give you a picture, a sign act, if you will, to enable you to see that there's going to be this man who is the branch, and that branch is going to branch out. That branch is going to flourish. And notice, it's he who will build the temple of the Lord. Yeah, Pete. Yes. Is that 23 or 33? Okay. There's a text also, Jeremiah, look up 33. I thought it was 33:15. That's very similar to what you just read. So yes, we've got other prophets who were previous to Zechariah who are using this branch language, and the Lord as our righteousness, as Pete just read. So there's already the background for this concept of this branch. And it's a part of the prophecies that God has already given to his people. And that's why it's important, as we're reading scripture, we want to read it in light of the whole and gather together as much of the biblical material as we can. Biblical theology, as we often call it, is important for the people of God. Thank you for that, Pete. And notice, he's going to build the temple of the Lord. So here's Joshua the high priest with a crown, a symbolic crown on his head, which speaks of kingship. And now we are encountering the whole idea of building the temple. Well, that's the background for this prophecy. And for the book of Zechariah, you need to build the temple, and you're not doing what you should be doing. And so I've raised up prophets to call you to obedience and repentance, okay, and walk by faith. He will build the temple of the Lord. And now verse 13. Checking my clock. This is where there's so much power when you get to verse 13. Some of you have studied the covenants. And you know, we usually talk about three different covenants. There's the covenant of redemption in eternity past, where it's understood to be an eternal covenant within the Trinity. So pre-history, an eternal covenant that has to do with the Trinity and their relationship with each other and this plan to redeem a people and to execute that plan so that the second person of the Trinity agrees to be sent into the world to accomplish what the Father has ordained, so that the Son willingly submits to the Father's will. And it's because there is this pre-history covenant, this covenant of redemption. Remember, Jesus said in John 17, the Father loved me before the foundation of the earth. So there is this eternal love relationship, obviously, between Father and Son. And when we get to Ephesians 1:4, which we've already looked at in our sermon series, we as believers are chosen in Messiah before the foundations of the earth. Now, Messiah is a title, right? But he hadn't become Messiah yet in terms of his office. When you were chosen in Messiah before the foundations of the earth, he had not yet come to the earth anointed with the Spirit to fulfill the office of Messiah. So now we're talking about a title, Messiah, anointed one, that belongs to the second person of the Godhead before history even began. And you were chosen in Messiah. And because you're chosen in Messiah before the foundations of the earth, there has to be a Messiah in space and time. There actually has to be a Messiah who walks this earth. And he's going to unite in his person, as we'll see here, these two offices, king and priest. Because we get to verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So you have a high priest with a crown on his head, symbolic of this figure, this subject called the branch, who's going to flourish and is going to build the temple of the Lord. Okay, and notice, he's going to rule. Well, we're thinking 2 Samuel 7, 500 years earlier, that there's going to be this king from the line of David who's going to rule forever. So you're always trying to piece together these prophecies to build that fuller concept of Messiah in the Old Testament. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Literally, and the council of peace will be between the two of them. So, theologians, particularly in the 17th century, said what we have here is God allowing us to peek behind the veil into eternity past. And there's this council of peace that takes place between the Father and the Son, because literally it reads between the two of them. And it's understood, okay, among Reformed theologians that here we have this covenant between the Father and the Son. It's a counsel between the two of them in eternity past that results in peace. It's a counsel of peace. And the only way that peace can be established is if the branch becomes the suffering servant and sheds his blood and bears our transgressions and removes those transgressions in a single day. So Zechariah 6:13, not everyone understands it in this way, but one way to read it, because again, literally, it's, and the counsel of peace will be between the two of them. Who's the two of them? Okay, you could say it's between the Father, between the Lord and the Son here. This counsel, this covenant of peace in eternity past, so that the Son then has a mission to accomplish in history, in space and time. Or you can see how the New American Standard renders it, and the counsel of peace will be between the two offices. In other words, you've got the political office of king and the religious office, if you will, of priest. And the only way those two can fit together perfectly is if sin is dealt with. And so you need a high priest who can deal with our fundamental problem, which is sin, right? So that as he reigns, he's reigning in the hearts of those whose sins have been forgiven, whose hearts have been changed. And you can bring together in that one office of Messiah, both king and priest, and thus resolve any tension that there might otherwise be between that political leadership and that religious concept associated with priest. So notice you've got this council of peace between the two. And then verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam. So here's the same individuals. A couple of them have slightly different names. Heldai becomes Helam and Josiah becomes Hin. These might be nicknames. In verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. So now you have a memorial. You have the concept, right, of this reminder that God is going to bring together the office of king and the office of priest. And it's interesting, the word for crown is actually plural. So some would say, see, you've got this tiara that's bringing together both priestly and the kingly. And this is, so the idea is, this is actually taking place in the temple. So if you're not going with vision and going with an actual oracle, and Zechariah is among the people, that they're actually in the temple, verse 14, when Joshua is crowned. That's the idea. So verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. And then where have you seen this language? This ties right in with what Mark's been preaching. Ephesians 2, you've got the whole idea of covenant, the covenants of promise. You've got the idea of temple, and we're being built into a holy temple. God is fitting the pieces together, okay? And who's part of that temple? Those who are far off, the Gentiles. We see this in Acts 2:39, that this promise is for you as he's preaching to the Jews and for those who are far off, the Gentiles. God is going to create a new humanity. And here in this prophecy, you've got those who are far off being brought in the construction of this temple. And what is the church? Right, the church, we, people of God, are that temple. Right, Jesus, of course, in his own person, fulfills that temple symbolism in the Old Testament. God, right, when you think of temple, you're thinking the dwelling of God. God is dwelling with his people in the temple, and then we actually have Messiah come, and now God incarnate is dwelling with his people. So, temple being fulfilled in Jesus, but he has a body. He has a church. That church is his body. So we too are this temple. And he's fitting each one of us together as living stones, all right, so that we are able, as we're doing now and shall do in the next hour, to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. That's what we are to be all about, right? Our bodies and all that we have and all that we are, living sacrifices. Romans 12, offered to the Lord daily. So here you've got this individual, right, who's going to build this temple. He's going to wear this crown, and he's going to wear it in a way that says he is the legitimate king, because he is son of David. He is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who removes the sin of his people in a single day, and his kingdom is universal. Praise God, he reigns in our hearts even now. All authority has already been given to Christ, right? But he's still a priest in that he's interceding. That's what priests would do, is intercede. He's interceding for us, even now, at the Father's right hand. There's king, there's priest. We are the temple. He's building that temple. And we are to offer spiritual sacrifices to our great God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this rich portion of your word that keeps pointing us, as we're reading the Old Testament, to this figure who would come, the branch, the servant of the Lord, the anointed, yes, your Messiah, who's taken his seat at your right hand, son whom the kings of the earth are to pay homage, kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Lord, we gladly bow, recognizing there's not a single one of us here who's worthy to even stoop down and untie the Lord's sandals. We kiss those feet because we have an extravagant love for you, Lord. It's not what it ought to be. That's the goal. That's our desire, Lord, is to love you extravagantly. And yet we fail so often. Lord, forgive us. Increase our love and zeal for you. There's none like you, nor can there be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.